Good morning, church. He is risen. Amen. Never get tired of hearing that. If you've got your Bible, Psalm 133, we're continuing with the Psalms of Ascents, the ascending Psalms. Psalm 133, a Psalm of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week, if you were with us, we had an opportunity to exalt and celebrate our union with Christ. Ronnie led us in an examination of Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15, and he highlighted those blessings that we receive in our union with Christ. The blessings that we receive that Ronnie brought to our attention last week, primarily in a vertical orientation, that is, that it is our relationship and our union with Christ that we reveled in last week, as ought be so on Easter plain, at our union, not just with Christ, but with one New Testament book or letter that does not, as we've seen David give us this psalm where he exalts and sings that you have with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that your heart, as mine was, around 9:30 a.m. in the morning in downtown Knoxville, Tennessee, Fort Sanders Regional Medical Center. Charles and Ann were the proud and slightly overwhelmed parents to William Christopher and Joshua Scott. William, who likes to make note that he was born 8 minutes early, and Joshua came into the world with little fanfare, save for a bit of excitement during the delivery when the physician in attendance, Dr. Morris D. Campbell, noticed the umbilical cord wrapped around Joshua's neck and, according to the report handed down by Ann, having removed it, gave Joshua a slight toss into the air, which excited the spirits of all and excited the spirits of Joshua. And he started breathing, which was a good thing and improved his complexion quite a bit. As a side note, 2 months later, Dr. Campbell would give up delivering babies alive, and in October of that same year would begin the practice of murdering children in Knoxville. He went on to become Knoxville's leading abortionist. But William and Joshua wouldn't find out about that until later in life, and they would go on for 18 years to share almost everything in common. Did you know that identical twins share the exact same DNA? Genetically, they're the exact same human being. To illustrate this, if a paternity test were needed to identify the father of their own children, William and Joshua could and would be identified as the biological fathers of one another's children. In addition to the genetic, they shared almost identical tastes. They had the same love of food, which for the longest time, was a McDonald's number 2 supersize with mayonnaise and ketchup only. And when in season, they shared the same Monopoly board. They had the same love of entertainment. They loved video games, the same kinds of movies, art. They played the same video games. They liked the same TV shows. They had the same friends. They liked the same video games. And they played the same sports growing up. They dressed the same, except for the fact that their parents put them in different colors so you could tell them apart. They spoke the same twin language. They still call one another brother to this day. And over a phone call, their friends tell them that it is very difficult to tell them apart. To their knowledge, the only thing that they don't share in common is a love for strawberry Twizzlers. With all of these similarities, however, there is something deeper than all of this, something much more meaningful and of eternal significance that William and Joshua for 18 years had in common. And that is, church, neither of them knew Jesus Christ. And therefore, no matter how much they shared, or how alike they were, or how much unity folks thought they had no biblical unity. You can share a lot in common with people in the line of Adam. No matter how close you can become to someone in taste and appearance or even in genetics, you cannot naturally share one of the most precious treasures that Christ has bestowed upon His people, and that is Christian unity. Brothers truly dwelling together. Psalm 133, we're going to look at this today. It's the last of the Psalms of David in the Songs of Ascents. He takes these three verses to sing out loud the joy that it brings to mind when he considers the unity of the people of God. If you'll remember where we've come from at this point, we began with Psalm 120, which started out at the low point. There was distress, there was sojourning, there were lies being spoken against the people of God. Now in Psalm 133, as we approach the apex of the mountain, as we approach the very temple of God, which next week Ronnie will take us into as they enter into the temple of the Lord, even to worship into the night in the house of the Lord. The brothers sojourning, these Israelite pilgrims, stop and take just a moment to look at one another and celebrate the unity that they have together. Let's look at verse 1 together. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. David first calls our attention to the valuation of what brothers dwelling in unity could be. He says that this is good. When you hear good, you might think, well, how good, right? What? How high would you value brothers dwelling in unity? Would you rate it on a scale of 1 to 10? Would you compare it to one of your favorite foods or a place that you like to live in? Some memory that you're fond of? Biblical unity is creationally good. What do I mean by that? The very first time this word good, tove, is the Hebrew, is used in the scriptures, it's four verses into the Bible. When nothing has been created, and there's a void, God says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was tove. It was good. When God looks down at the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, He ought to see something that makes Him say, behold, this is very good. Not only that, but as man was the crowning piece of God's creative works. Now, since the fall has come through our line, since it's come from Adam's race, God has begun the work of bringing all things back together in unity under Him. And to do this, He's not ending with man, He's beginning with man. So the new creation has already broken into this fallen world through us. Not only is the unity of the brothers creationally good, it is new creationally good. He also goes on, David, in this psalm in verse 1, to say that the unity that we have is pleasant. It's the Hebrew word na'im. It means something akin to lovely. When David describes the relationship that Jonathan had with his father Saul after their death, in 2 Samuel, he says, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. What David saw between somehow this fallen father and his son was pleasant. It was lovely. When I get home from work, there are two kinds of music that I look forward to hearing. One is soft, quiet, solo piano, and the other is smooth jazz. And that may sound a little silly, but why? Why do I love those kinds of music? It's because they are pleasing. It's because they're lovely. It's because they're beautiful and agreeable to the senses. My kids, when I turn that music on, they quiet down. My wife snuggles up. That's pleasant. David uses these two adjectives, good and pleasant, to describe what? The very value of Christian unity, of the unity of the people of God. You might see a footnote in your Bible telling you that the literal Hebrew rendering of what the ESV translate, dwell in unity, as dwelling together. This is probably a Hebrew idiom for being united. At this point, though, it's helpful that we take just a minute and make sure that we define our terms. What do we mean when we say dwell together in unity? What does it mean that Christians dwell perfectly together in unity? First, I've got two questions to ask you. First, what creates Christian unity? What is it founded on? What gives you access to it in the family of God? And that no matter where you go in the world, you can meet a person who's truly born again and say of them, my brother and my sister. David is speaking here of a brotherly unity during the time of the Old Covenant. He's talking about these pious Israelites who were ascending to go to the temple to worship the Lord. We know, though, that as Paul writes in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So what is Christian unity founded on? Christ? Faith in Christ? Yes. This is the basis and foundation for all Christian unity. But there's a Trinitarian plan to the unity that we experience as brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have to turn here, but I want to walk you through the Trinitarian outline for how God was going to bring all things together in unity under Christ. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 2 and then finally in Ephesians 4. If you've got your notebooks in front of you, you might write down this threefold outline. The God the Father plans our Christian unity. The Son provides our Christian unity. And the Spirit preserves our Christian unity. God the Father plans it. The Son provides it, and the Spirit preserves it. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. What is this mystery? According to His purpose, which He, the Father, set forth in Christ as a plan. There it is, the plan. For the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God the Father has planned before the foundation of the world that everything would again be united together under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And yes, that does mean everything. Not just us sitting here or those worshiping around the world today in churches, but everything, all of creation. In fact, creation today, Paul will go on to tell us in Romans, is waiting with eager groanings for the revealing of the sons of God. For when this takes place, the plan of the Father to unite all things under Christ will be fulfilled. It will be complete. And then creation itself will be brought into that final, precious, and beautiful unity. Amen. How was this unity provided for us? Through the Son. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh, He provides the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, there's the provision again, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Bible only has two categories of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. That's it. And God, in His perfect plan, needed to reconcile these two peoples back together again. This he has done through the precious work that we celebrated last week of Christ on the cross. Don't let anybody tell you today that you can't have Christian unity with anyone in this world. Christ has secured, he has fully provided the way and the only way through repentance and faith for us to have Christian unity with anyone and everyone. Amen. We better say amen to that. Christ is the only way. Don't let people tickle your ears telling you that you can't have unity with somebody because of this or that or the other thing. If you have repented and put your faith in Christ, and they have truly repented and put their faith in Christ, you have Christian unity. You have it. Nothing else is needed. We're tempted to think so. We might get into that in just a minute. But at that point, you have the only eternally significant thing that matters together. God the Father plans it. The Son provides it. Finally, the Spirit preserves it. What are we talking about when we talk about the unity of the brothers dwelling together in unity? What is David really pointing to here? What is he foreseeing? What is the Spirit helping him to prophesy about? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There he is, preserving in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is Paul describing here in this verse? He's describing our posture, our participation, working together with the Spirit who preserves our Christian unity together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I take that to be shorthand of the basic tenets of the gospel. What really brings Christian unity? I told you that I needed to ask you two questions today. The first was, what creates Christian unity? Here Paul outlines it in a Trinitarian format for us in Ephesians. But I've already alluded to the second question, and that is, where do you come in preserving and protecting Christian unity? What role do you play? There are two common mistakes that are made in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The first, people say that I have Christian unity with them. I place my faith in Christ. We have everything we need. And at that point, Christ is insignificant. And the church becomes about finding people that you have things in common with. You might say that their view of unity is not of unity, but of commonality. This response falls short of the biblical standard. There are a lot of people today that are wondering, what is wrong with the world? And where is the church in the midst of all of this? If you look across the nation at churches today in America, and even around the world, what is it that really sets them apart from the rest of the world? Many churches today are nothing but boys and girls clubs, where you find people that have made a profession similar to yours, and then you get together and you talk about your hobbies. You talk about your business. You talk about your family. You talk about homeschooling. You talk about the food you like to eat. This is not true Christian unity. And it falls short of God's glory and His intention for us. The second error that Christians often make is that we should maintain Christian unity not by God's standard, but by our standard. You understand that Christian unity is founded on the gospel, but you only consider yourself unified with other people that are like you. This isn't biblical unity. This is what people look for when they look for uniformity. You know what else is wrong with the church today? We've received the most precious gift in the universe, in the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And people have the gall to become a curmudgeon about their interests, about their likes and dislikes. That's shameful. It is shameful, church. In both cases, those who are looking for things in common and those who are looking for absolute uniformity on everything, including all of the primary issues, secondary issues, and tertiary issues. What is ultimately neglected in both of these examples? It's the person and work of Christ. It's the person and work of Christ. To the first man, I would say this. Those who are looking for commonality. This is not biblical unity. It's fun. It's not inherently sinful. But don't confuse you having things in common with people in this church as what David is eucharizing right here, what he's celebrating. You get to the top of the mountain. You're almost into the temple of the Lord. You're getting ready to worship with these pious Israelites. And you turn and you say, man, I'm glad we eat organic foods. Right? I'm so glad we homeschool our kids. I'm so glad you're a theonomist. I am too. Right? Hey, it's precious. It is precious to have these things in common. And these things are not insignificant. But don't confuse that with the unity that we share through the blood of Jesus. Don't confuse the two. Those people who are looking for things in common, J.C. Ryle says this, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It's the very unity of hell. To the second person, I would say this. I know truth matters. What we believe about the secondary issues, the tertiary issues, those things matter. But what brings us Christian unity is in the top tier. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's not uniformity. It's true biblical unity through the blood of Christ. I've heard Ed Rosen say it this way. We're like a family. Every member of the family has differences between them. But the differences cannot outweigh the fact that we are a family together. Can I ask you, church? Last week we celebrated the most precious thing in the universe. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, who today is alive, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and as the true Davidic King looks down on us right now, hoping to see unity. You came to church last week. Many of you said to one another, He is risen, He is risen indeed. You came in and you sang the songs. You listened to the preached word. You prayed. And then you left. And in your fellowship with brothers and sisters, you said what? What? I gave God my time. What a great Easter. Those hours between 10 and 12 are fantastic. Let's talk about something else. got this biblical nuance I want to press into. Hey, you know what I'm going to be doing this week to grow my business? Brothers and sisters, it is not wrong to talk about these things. Some of you may be sitting there right now. Okay, I'm kind of frustrated. Like, what's the biblical standard? How often do I have to talk about Jesus to make God happy? Oh, you don't have to talk about Him. Don't take my word. You have to talk about Jesus. The most precious event in human history. God became a man. He lived a perfect life for you. He suffered and died a horrible death. What's worse, He took the wrath of God from you, put it on Himself, drank the whole cup. Don't let anybody put pressure on you that you have to talk about Jesus. My question is, why don't we want to talk about Him more? Why don't we want to talk about Him more? What else is there? What's wrong with the church today? The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Where are the praises, folks? Brothers and sisters, where are the praises of the people of God? What is your role in maintaining Christian unity? Let me give you four simple things at the end of this first verse as we look at it. You see in Ephesians 4 verse 2, it begins with humility. It begins with gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Second, you see in verse 3, we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One translation reads, we bind peace on ourselves through the power of the Spirit. With that attitude, what do you protect? You protect the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And would you have grace and pursue unity with others who don't align with you on every issue? You'll be sharpened and perhaps challenged to grow by being around others who aren't just like you. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. This is a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. As to brethren in spirit, they ought to dwell together in church fellowship. And in that fellowship, one essential matter is unity. We can dispense with uniformity if we possess biblical unity. Oneness of life, truth, and way. Oneness in Christ Jesus. Oneness of object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than the churches of Jesus. The closer the unity, the better. For the more of the good and the pleasant there will be. Since we are imperfect beings, somewhat of the evil and the unpleasant is sure to intrude. But this will readily be neutralized and easily ejected by the true love of the saints, if it really exists. Christian unity is good in itself. Good for ourselves, good for the brethren, good for our converts, good for the outside world, and for certain, it is pleasant. For a loving heart must have pleasure and give pleasure in association with others of like nature. A church united for years in earnest service to the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all of those who are around about it. Matt sent something out in Slack this morning. I think it was 13 times recorded in the New Testament how brothers are to love one another. Do you have pleasure in Christ and give the pleasure that you have in Christ with others in this fellowship? Let's look at verse 2. David says that this brotherly unity is like unto two different things. In verse 2, he gives the first similitude. He says, it is like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. I know there's some teenager in here wondering what Christian unity has to do with oil on Aaron's beard. David compares the unity of the brethren to oil that was poured over the high priest of Israel to anoint him for service. He labors in the song to draw out the picture of the oil as it covers Aaron from his head down to his beard and all the way down his robes. The poetry is meant for you to stop and consider how precious this is. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 30, the Lord tells us through Moses what this oil is to be compounded of, what its meaning is, and what can't be done with it. He says, beginning in verse 22 of Exodus 30, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest of spices, of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and of the 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Now, I know that was a lengthy text, but I think you can discern three different things about Christian unity from this precious oil that was poured over the head of the high priest. The first you see in just the first few verses of Exodus 30, beginning verse 22, it is a costly oil. Look again at the list of ingredients. There's over 1,500 shekels of silver worth of ingredients in this oil. That's not counting the hin of olive oil. For those people in here who love conversion charts, that's about $15,000 today, and that's not adjusted for inflation. I couldn't find a way to adjust the chart because it was based on the shekel of the sanctuary, and we have to approximate that. $15,000 may not sound like much to you, but Israelites wouldn't have made near as much as we did. What's far more significant than that is what it cost to get that oil to bring us all together. That was the precious blood of Jesus. That is of inestimable value. Church, can I ask you, are your relationships in the body of Christ cheap or are they costly? Are you invested with others here at this fellowship? To what extent are you invested? Have you considered becoming a covenant member of Basswood Church? Would you be willing to place your name on a line and tell people that I've covenanted with you to care for your soul, and I need you to care for mine? Would you be willing to put your name on a line, and then actually do it? Christian unity is costly. The second thing, you'll see in verses 25 through 30 of Exodus 30, this oil is sacred. It is holy. It's precious. It's not for common use. You don't use this on your date night. You don't use it to make your home smell better. Ladies, Young Living doesn't sell this blend, right? When David thought of the oil that covered the head and the beard and the collar of Aaron all the way to the bottom of his robes, he was thinking of something that was set apart, that was holy. Christian unity is holy. It is a holy unity. It sets the people of God apart from the rest of the world. You begin to see why it is important for the church to be distinct and stand out. Because for us to be distinctly Christian, for us to have unity that says to the whole world of Jesus, those are my disciples. It's sacred. It is holy. The problem with Christian friendships today is there's often nothing that sets them apart from the world. There's little that would distinguish the average Christian relationship and community today from the rest of the nations. What about you, church? Is your affiliation with this church and your unity with the brethren sacred? Is it set apart? And what I mean by that is not, do you set apart Sunday morning and give that amount of your time to Jesus? And when you're here, you go all in. No, I mean for the body of Christ. You're willing to go as far as bearing one another's burdens. That means each other's sins. Galatians 6, verse 2. And so fulfilling Christ's law. Are you willing to go that far with your brothers and sisters here in this fellowship? The last thing that you'll see in this passage is David thinks of this precious oil. He must have been thinking from Exodus 30 in verses 31 through 33, this oil can't be fabricated. You can't fake it. You can't. I've alluded to this verse over and over again. But what sets the people of Jesus apart from the rest of the world? It's our love for one another. It's our truly distinct Christian unity, our Christ-like sacrificial care and love for one another. Do you have it, church? Do you have it? Because you can't fabricate it. John tells us in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we what? We agree on all the same theology? All those secondary and tertiary issues? Our kids do the same homeschool curriculum? Those things are precious. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Church, do you know what the Lord demands of you today? He demands that everyone everywhere repent of their common cheap imitations of biblical unity, and that they turn to Christ, the fountain of all unity, the God-man who threw His body on the tree, is and forever will have all things united under Himself. Things in heaven and things on earth. And here's the good news, church. If you don't feel like you've been nailing it, praise God. Praise God that you know it. Because you can't, and I can't. I had the hardest time preparing for this over the last 2 weeks. Because I saw in my own life over and over again, I'm not here. I want to be here. I want to be here where the things of God, the foundational, precious things that cost God so much in His Son, are what really set my unity with the brothers and sisters apart. And so what do? We turn and look to our high priest. We need a Savior who will sprinkle His precious blood on us and remind us of the unity that we have with the body of Christ. One final thought before we leave verse 2. The oil that's described here runs down the collar of Aaron's robes, going all the way to the bottom. It comes from heaven, as we'll see in the next verse, but it's diffusive. That means that it moves. You know, even before I was a pastor, one of the things I heard often was, the church is kind of cliquey. You know, people just kind of get their little groups, they hang out. We understand that happens. But true Christian unity moves. It moves. My brother's church goes to Cornerstone Church in Knoxville. Their pastors tell them all the time, love presses in. That's what our Christian unity ought to be like. That's what ought to distinguish us. Finally, in the last few moments, let's look at verse 3. David says that brothers dwelling together in unity is like the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What's he talking about here? I don't know, but if it's life forevermore, it sounds good. His final likening is of dew that falls on Mount Hermon. If you know your Middle East geography, in the northern part of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan River, to the north of the forest of Lebanon, there's a mountain called Mount Hermon. We know where it is today. It's one of the tallest mountains in that region. He goes on to say that that dew that comes down out of the clouds and touches that mountain also falls on the mountains of Zion, the hilly region to the south where Jerusalem is located. I think we can glean two things from this about Christian unity. First, the high mountain in the north, Mount Hermon, seems to reach into heaven. It sends its dew, literally, across the land below, so that the unity of Christ's people comes from heaven to His church on earth. Our Christian unity is a gift, brothers and sisters. It is a precious gift. Martin Luther says it this way, "The mountains oftentimes seem to those that behold them far off to reach up unto heaven. The dew which cometh from heaven seems to fall from the high mountains unto the hills which are under them. Therefore, David says that the dew descends from Hermon down to Mount Zion, because it seems unto those that behold it far off." You can't make this up. It's a gift. You can't muscle it. You can't make it happen. But if you behold Christ and you celebrate Christ, we experience and receive the gift that comes down from heaven. The second thing, Christian unity brings God's blessings. Do you see that in the text? Read it again. The dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Where? On the mountains of Zion. These are the hills that surround Jerusalem. There the Lord commanded the blessing? When did He command the blessing? It's interesting. David seems to be calling on something as though it's happened in the past. Think eternity past. And yet, he's looking into the future. Our salvation would be hung on those mountains. There the Lord would command the blessing, life forevermore. But church, it goes further than this. Where there is the unity of the brethren, there are the blessings of God. Even, your translation might say, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Even life forevermore. Christian unity moves the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, we have to get comfortable with the fact that God uses means. He is sovereign. He planned how everything was going to happen. He planned the air that you just took into your lungs a moment ago. All of it, from the beginning of the foundation of the world to the end of time, was planned by the Godhead. But even the author who writes the story, as he looks over his story, can be moved by his story. And what moved the heart of God to bring us salvation? He saw Christ on that cross. His wrath was diffused completely in Christ. And he was satisfied. And now, when he looks on our fellowship, when he looks on other churches around the world, does he see Christian unity? Does he bless us in accordance with our Christian unity? Church, he does. Listen to Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. A distinctly Christian unity. And what? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There he declared the blessing, life forevermore. Unity of the brethren is precious. It is good. It is pleasant. We ought to want it. Again, Spurgeon says it this way, "Oh, for more of this rare virtue, not the love which comes and goes, but that which remains. Not the spirit which separates and secludes, but that which dwells together. Not that mind which is all for debate and difference, but that which dwells together in unity. Never shall we know the full power of the anointing till we are of one heart and of one spirit. Never will the sacred dew of the Spirit descend in all its fullness till we are perfectly joined together in the same mind. Never will the covenanted and commanded blessing come forth from the Lord our God till once again we shall have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord, lead us into this most precious spiritual unity for your Son's sake." Church, do you have Christian unity? Are you unified with other brothers and sisters in Christ here at this fellowship? Let me ask it this way. Would God look down at your relationships with other brothers and sisters here and say, "Tove, good"? Would it be pleasing to him, our fellowship, our unity, a pleasing aroma that goes up before God, that moves his heart? Are your relationships with the family of God set apart? Are they holy? Are they distinct from the world? Are they costly? Have you been trying to fake it? Look to Christ, church. Look to Christ. Today, as we conclude our time together, we're going to come. And together, unified as one body, we're going to do just that. We're going to look to Christ. We're going to look to Christ together. Today, this could be the start of what is truly distinct, pure, and true Christian unity with you and other brothers and sisters in this church. Would you repent? Would your mind and your heart change? If you've been trying to have unity here, but you've been making it up, but it's all too common, it's all too cheap. I can look back on the relationship that I had with my brother growing up. I acknowledge as identical twins, we had a lot in common. None of it's really that significant though. I can tell you today what he's doing and what he'd like to eat for lunch. I can tell you when he's going to want to go to bed tonight. I know the struggles that he deals with because I'll call him up, we'll talk about it. He's often dealing with the exact same things that I'm struggling with. None of that really matters eternally. In December of 2001, in January of 2002, when respectively I placed my hope and faith in Jesus and he did the same, I looked at him after years of using it as a sentimental family shorthand for Joshua. I looked at him and I finally embraced him as brother. My brother in Christ. There began a good and pleasant thing. There began the anointing of two who, along with millions of others, would work towards the coming kingdom of our Jesus. The dew had finally fallen. The Lord had finally said, life forevermore. Amen. Church, let's pray. Oh, Father, as our brother Spurgeon said, for more of this rare virtue, oh, as David wrote, that it would be sung, that our hearts would sing for joy at the unity that your Son provided for us together in Christ. That through the cross, what is truly and eternally significant would be what distinctly sets us apart from the rest of the world. Oh, that our unity would be of a kind that moves your heart. That we would see the Spirit of God at work amongst us. That we would be as Aaron was, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, anointed for the ministry of God in this world. That you would bless us to see conversions. Oh Lord, we are not able. We confess to you that we're not. We're failing it all the time. Lord, let us not try and muscle it up. Open our eyes that we might see Christ. That we might celebrate Christ with our brothers and sisters. That His praises might be on our lips. That His word might be in our hands as a double-edged sword. For we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. Oh, come Jesus. Be with us in this way. It is in your name we pray. Amen.